Good morning, church. My name is Michael Pollock. It's good to be with you guys. I don't know all your faces, so I'll do the whole introduction. I got on staff here 2 years ago. The mission was to plant and launch a church. And in September of 2022, we launched out, and we launched out as an official church. And for 6 months, we were meeting primarily on Sunday nights for dinner and community. But as we continued to meet, we figured out that the heart of our mission was being kind of cramped down by the service. So we decided that instead of meeting in a central location where everyone comes together, let's go out to the community and let's do these groups. Again, we call them visible outposts. So again, right now we have about 5 or 6 of these outposts in motion, working in different communities. And to be honest, it might not always feel like church. Right? I was talking to my coach and I was like, hey, this don't always feel like church. And he said, yeah, that's the point. That the people who we're reaching out to, the people who we're reaching out to, they're not going to come to a Sunday service. And that's not because of us. It can be because of any reason. Usually it's on some past hurts, and also it can be intimidating as well. So again, we see in the Great Commission that God calls us to go out. So the Sunday service is great. I love the Sunday service, but also we need to have an arm or reaching out to the community. So that's the update of Visible Church. Again, I'll be here next month as well. I'll give you some more updates and some other ways to support. But for right now, just wanted to show you guys with your efforts, right? You guys have given to this. You guys have supported this. And because of your generosity, this church is a church. So give yourself a round of applause for that. So I'm also preaching today as well. So I want to give you a Visible Church update, but let's get into Nehemiah chapter 4.
Nehemiah chapter 4. Now, when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads, and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall. And all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemies said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So, in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose, and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored at the work, and half of them held their spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night with Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night, and may labor by day. So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand.
Let's pray. Father, we come to you now in the name of Jesus, and we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your truth. As we talk about enemies, and the title of our sermon today is When Enemies Attacked. It's not if enemies attack. It's not what happens if maybe. It's when enemies attack. How do you want your church to respond? And how do we respond in such a way that gives you glory and honor? Help us to have soft hearts. Help us to put down things that maybe you didn't ask us to pick up, and allow us to be people who are follow your will. Come with me. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in a series of Nehemiah, and today we're going to talk. That was the whole chapter of Nehemiah, chapter 4. I saw that video online. I said, that's a great video just to start off with, really talking about what's going on here. But just give you guys a bit of context of where we're at in Nehemiah. So Nehemiah, he worked for the Persian government, and this is after the exile, right? So the Israelites, they got sent into exile, into Babylon, and 7 years later, the Babylon Empire fell, and the couple waves of Israelites started coming back to Jerusalem. Ezra was before Nehemiah. Zerubbabel came to rebuild the temple. Ezra came to kind of, he said, hey, we need to follow the Torah, and Nehemiah came to build the walls. So this has been a over 100-year project, and for Nehemiah, he was serving under King Artaxerxes, and these guys were friends because Nehemiah was in his presence, and he looked sad. So the king asked, and the kings usually don't go this personal, so that's how you know they were friends. He asked Nehemiah, what's wrong? Hey, I see you're downcast. What's wrong? And Nehemiah said, I can see from here that my city and the walls are broken. So he prayed to God and asked the king, can you give me an allowance? Can I go and rebuild the walls? And he didn't just send them. He also sent him with an armed escort as well. Because of the work that Zerubbabel and Ezra has done, there has been opposition. There has been people coming against the people of God. And just like with those others, when Nehemiah came, his enemies arose. So these enemies, they were serving under the Persian government, and they were pretty much, think of governors, right? They were governors of their own region, and their names was Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. And later, the Ammonites, or the Ashdodites, or we'll just say the Philistines, right? These are the ancient enemies of Israel. You see in the map there, you see they actually surrounded Israel. So again, when you look at that map, you're like, why is Israel in the middle of all these nations? We have to remember that when God sent Moses into the promised land, they came and kicked these people out. So now that it's vacant, they don't want to see any work of God because they know what the God of Israel is about. They still remember the stories of, is this the God that delivered the Egyptians out of the Israelites out of the hand of the Egyptians? They know who this God is. And now that they see a work is coming back, they're like, we're going to do anything in our power to stop it. So that's what we pick up here. Jason last week talked about chapters 2 and 3, where he talked about they came, they surveyed the wall, and man, these guys start building, and they start building with power, with authority. They came and they attacked the wall. And chapter 4 is the response of the enemies of the building project. So Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 1, here's what it says. When Shabalat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates in the armies of Samaria, he said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from the heaps of rubble as they burned as they are? Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, he was like his wingman. He's like, yeah, yeah. You know, he's just like the annoying guy who pumps him on. You know, so he said, let me add this in. He said, what they are building, even a fox climbing up will break it down. There's a wall of stones. And it's interesting. So we see Shabbalot. We'll see him all. You guys will see him all throughout Nehemiah. And as the story goes on, his violence level increases. But it's interesting that he is the governor of Samaria. And sometimes I would say enemies are not formed, they're made. Because when Zerubbabel first came back from the exile, who came to help them with the temple project? The Samaritans. They said, hey, we're Jews too. You know, we're intermingled with the Assyrians, so we're not pure blood Israelites, but hey, we're part of God's kingdom. And Zerubbabel said, you have no part with us. So, and I didn't have time to get into it, but it's this theme, and again, Ezra and Nehemiah was used to be one book. So there's a theme of this that sometimes we do things for God, but we sometimes miss the bigger picture. Because God's desire is for Israel to be a city without walls. You know, a city that everyone is welcome in, probably not literally without walls, but the aspect is that everyone is invited in. And we see Zerubbabel here, he made an enemy of Samaria. And this is, and now in Jesus' day, we even see that the Jews hated the Samaritans. And it goes back to here. So we see that when we're doing the work of God, the first thing our enemies will do, they will attack our identity. Right? They'll attack our identity. We see that. What are these feeble Jews doing? They start to attack who they are. And the enemy will attack our identity in two ways. And we see it all throughout the scriptures. The first one is they will attack your view of God. Yes. How you view God. How do you see God? The enemy will attack that. And the next one is they will attack who you are in relationship to God. Who you are. And so I got a couple examples. Let's get into the scriptures here. Let's go back to the first sin. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. We'll read it together. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say? Interesting. Did God really say? He's questioning God. He's questioning her view of God. You must not eat from any tree in the garden. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees of the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you die. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows, this is the key verse, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Right? The serpent is attacking her of your God. The serpent is saying, God does not have your best at heart. God is holding something back from you. I know you want to do these, you want to do all these things, but God is holding things back from you. Has he ever tried that lie on you? That God is not for your good? Maybe God doesn't have your best interest at heart? That's an ancient lie of the enemy. Another thing he will do is your relation to God. We see this, he tried it with Jesus, right? In Matthew chapter 3, we see this beautiful scene where Jesus goes to John the Baptist and he says, hey, cousin, I need to get baptized. And he said, no, I can't even tie your sandals. But he said, we have to do this to fulfill all righteousness. So we start here in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. It says, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out the water. At that moment, heaven was open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove and aligning on him. And a voice of heaven said, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Identity. Right? This is my Son. Going on to chapter 4, it says this. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After 40 days of fasting, 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God. You see that slight play on words? If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Satan here attacks his relation to God. And here's a question I want to ask you guys. Have you ever thought that you weren't a child of God because of a certain sin you performed? Even after you repented, even after you made it right with the person, you did everything that the scriptures tell you to do, but you still don't feel like you are a child of God. That is not the voice of God. Amen. That's the voice of the devil. That's an ancient lie he tells Christians. He tells the people of God. Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. We see this in our culture as well. I thought you were a Christian. Why are you judging me? Anybody ever heard that one before? I thought she was a Christian. You know, and I hear this, I always just smile because the person saying that statement, as you are saying the statement, you are in fact judging me. So it's like it's circular. It's a circular, it's like me saying, I cannot speak a word in English. I just contradicted myself by speaking in English, right? It's the same thing. And I used to work at Planet Fitness, and at Planet Fitness, they really pushed this thing called the judgment-free zone. You know, we are a judgment-free zone. Anyone can come in here. Anyone can work out. It doesn't matter how you look. We want to open the doors to everyone. But my question is, how do you enforce a judgment-free zone? By judging, right? You have to make a judgment about people who are in the gym. Show the next slide, Avery. And this is interesting because in the judgment-free zone, they still have things that they are judging. Look at the big guy there with the muscles and the weights. Those people are not allowed in Planet Fitness, right? You can't wear bandanas, you can't wear boots, you can't do all these things. And at the end of that line, you guys, I don't know if you guys see it, it says, all subject to our judgment. And I always just scratch my head. I said, I thought we were a judgment-free zone. And to top it off, they have something called the lonk alarm. Now, I've been lifting weights since I was 14 years old. So I'll be I guess, a lonk in a sense, right? So maybe I've taken this more personally. But the lonk alarm is if you grunt, if you drop the weights, or if a person who judges, there's actually in the gym a flip we can switch as a staff, and the alarm will go off to let you know, to let everyone know that you are a lunk. So, judgment-free zone, right? It is a contradictory in term. And when we are, again, when we are doing the work of God, the first thing the enemy will do is attack our identity, your view of God, and how you relate to God. And here's what we got to get, church. If we believe the lie, because it's a lie. If we believe the lie, it will cause you to go into sin. If there's not a time when you believe that lie, the next step is sin. We see it in Genesis chapter 6, chapter 3, verse 6. Right? Here's the response. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable to gain wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Right? A telltale sign of if you are sinning is that when you start to hide or you start to cover things up. That's usually a telltale sign that you are sinning. Again, here's Jesus' response. The devil said, if you are the Son of God, prove yourself. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy. He says, Jesus said, answer, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but from every word that comes from the mouth of God. If Jesus would have turned that bread, that stone into bread, he would have committed a sin. Let's be clear. If you believe the lie will lead you into sin. So how should we respond when enemies attack? What is our response to be as Christians, as the church? And the rest of our time, there's going to be three ways that we should respond when our enemies attack us. And before we get into that, I want to clarify what I mean about enemies. Because sometimes as a church, we can, and I made this word up in my prep, enemy-nize everything. Everything is not your enemy, guys. So when the person at Starbucks, they spell your name wrong on your cup, They are not your enemy, all right? They just made a mistake. If you sneeze and the person next to you does not say, God bless you, immediately, that person is not your enemy. Here's one that might not get a lot of laughs. If a Christian calls you out on your sin, that Christian is not your enemy. He is actually fulfilling what the scriptures tell us to do. He's not your enemy. But there are enemies, right? There are enemies that we have, and we're going to talk about eight of them just real quickly before we get into these three ways to respond. So these are our enemies, and I encourage you guys to take a screenshot of this because we're going to do some homework at the end of the sermon. So we have these people I would consider your enemies, right? So the first one is insecure people. They are threatened by your success. And what they really do is they compare their lives to yours. They see you get a promotion. They see you winning, right? That's a term the kids use, right? They see you doing good things, and they just don't like it. They are threatened by your success because all they're doing is looking at themselves. And we see this. I mean, this is social media. Everyone's showing their highlight reel, and we're comparing it to our everyday lives. I'm like, man, I can't be as good as that person. It caused you to be insecure. So that person can potentially be your enemy. Another one is jealous people, right? They covet your success. Your success caused them anger for some reason. And again, nothing you could have done. But when you do things right, when you have things going for you, when you have a new grandchild, for some reason that caused them to be angry because they don't have any grandchildren or they don't have any children. So these people could really be your enemies. Sometimes you just have enemies, right? You have people with conflicting agendas. They just believe different things that you do. And sometimes you just continue to clash, right? So that's the real thing, conflicting agendas. See this a lot with political parties and all that stuff, conflicting agendas. Entitled people, they demand control. And this one hits close home for me, right? If it's money, if it's power, is it influence? They want to control every aspect of your life, you know. And some parents can have this. They want their kids to do this certain thing or to go this certain way. And again, a lot of it's because they know the right path that was good for them. But it can, if it's not careful, you can become entitled even to your own children. Inflexible people, they oppose change. Any change, they just oppose. They don't like. They like, this is the way we've always done it. And that's why we do it. They're highly traditional, right? Highly traditional. They don't like change. And any change, they just oppose it. Demonic people. And these are people, they attack anyone doing good for God. And the thing about demonic people is they don't realize. It's not like they are, I'm a Satan worshiper, right? They don't worship Satan. They did anything that praises God, they seem to snarl at. They seem to not like it. Again, you see these guys on social media as well. Anything that we're saying, praise God for this miracle. Praise God. That wasn't God. That was science. That wasn't God. That was the doctor. Right? Doctor saying, why are you praying to God? I did the work. Right? These guys just, they oppose the work of God. They can be your enemy. Unrepentant people. And it's interesting because they attack truth they despise. And here's what I would say to that one. Again, it goes back to the Christian calls you out on sin. Because the person who loves you the most tells you the most truth. What is more loving than telling someone the truth? If I was up here and I had eye boogers, and maybe I do, you know, hopefully someone would say, hey, Pastor Michael, just wipe your eye like that, right? It's a small thing. You're telling me the truth. But the person who loves you the most tells you the most truth, even if it hurts. Even if it hurts. And this is the last one. Hypocritical people. And they have this concept of rules for thee, but not for me. Rules for thee, not for me. And how that looks in our culture is they demand justice. They demand justice for you, but if they're found in the same sin, they demand grace. Yes. They say, oh no, have grace, have mercy on me, a sinner. But when you're in the hot seat, they demand justice. And we have to look at our own life and say, are we doing the same thing? The church should be people full of grace. And what happens is with your enemies, they get angry, right? They kind of explode. They get angry in different type of ways, and they seek to manipulate or control you or determine your fate, right? So they seek to play puppet master in your life. And for us on the receiving end, here's how you know if maybe I don't know this person's an enemy. Does that person trigger your fear? Do they trigger your fear? Because that their anger will trigger your fear. That's a telltale sign that person is not for you. So again, we have three ways, and we see by Nehemiah's example how he handles when enemies attack him. So let's go through the scriptures. It will be Nehemiah 4, chapter 4, verse 4. He says this, "Hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in the land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sin from your sight. For they have thrown insults in your face of the builders." So we rebuilt the wall till all it was reached half his height, and the people worked with all their hearts. But when Shabalot, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, who were the Philistines, and the people at Vashadat heard that the repairs in Jerusalem's wall had gone ahead and the gates had been closed, they were very angry. Again, we see it in the scriptures, right? Their anger. And sometimes the anger can cause their fear. We'll see what Nehemiah says to the people to combat that. "They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard night and day to meet this threat." The first thing we do when the enemies attack is that we pray. Prayer needs to be our first response, not our last resort. And I struggle with this one too. This is something that I needed to hear today as well. Because last year during one of my sermons, I said something that upset someone. And word got back to me that I have upset this person. So immediately I said, hey, let's hit it head on. Let's plan a meeting. Let's talk about it. Let's make sure all cards are on the table and let's squash this thing, right? I'm not one to make things linger. And because, you know, I said, what did I say? What did I say that offended them? And I felt justified in what I was saying, right? And we see this. Matthew 18 tells us this. But here's what I would say is, even though, yes, we can see that in the scripture, I think that praying first, God could have done a couple things. He could have revealed the problem behind the problem, right? Because sometimes when someone comes against you, there's not the problem at hand. There is a problem behind the problem. So, and God can give you a word of knowledge about what that issue is. Or he could have changed my posture to confront this person because I was justified. I was good. Maybe I could have took a heart of grace and said, you know what? What I said offended you, and I apologize for that. Right? So prayer is our first step. The second way we should respond to our enemy is by being prepared, right? Being prepared. And if anyone knows why I put a picture of Scar there, you'll get some extra credit at the end of the sermon. If you guys like The Lion King, you guys might know why I put Scar there in my sermon prep. So again, be prepared is our next step. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 10 says this, "Meanwhile, the people of Judah said, 'The strength of the laborers is given out, and there is so much rubble, we cannot rebuild the wall.' So our enemy said, 'Before they know it or see us, we'll be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to their work.' Then the Jews who lived near and came to us 10 times over says, 'Whatever, wherever you turn, they will attack us.' Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed place, posting them by their by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, what was the first thing he said to them? Do not be afraid. I know their anger is causing your fear to be triggered. Do not be afraid of them. And then remember the Lord." Right, point back to God. "Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. He will fight for your families, your sons and your daughters and your wives and your homes. When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God has frustrated it, we returned to the wall, each to our own work. From that day on, half my men did the work while the other half was equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armors. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried the materials did their work on one hand and then held a weapon in the other hand. And each of the builders wore a sword at his side, but the man who sounded the trumpet stayed near me. Right? These guys were prepared. They said, okay, this is what's happening. We're going to have a bricklaying thing in one hand, and we're going to have a sword in another hand. And here's my question. Do you have a plan when people attack you? Do you have a plan? As Christians, sometimes we I think we sit on our hands too much, and we expect God to just do it. Go ahead, God, do it. Strike lightning on that person. Just do the work, right? And we need to have a plan in place, because James says faith without works is dead. So it's a story, you guys probably heard it before, it's a story of the drowning man. I want to tell us this again as well. So here's the story. A fellow was stuck on a rooftop in the flood, and he prayed for God's help. Soon, a man with a rowboat came by, and the fellow shouted to a man on the rooftop, "Jump in and I will save you." The stranded fellow shouted back, "No, it's okay. I'm praying to God, and he is going to save me." So the rowboat went on. Then a motorboat came by. The fellow in the motorboat said, "Jump in, I can save you." The stranded man said, "No, thanks. I'm praying to God, and he is going to save me. I have faith." So the motorboat went on. Then a helicopter came by, and the pilot shouted down, "Grab the rope, and I will lift you to safety." The man who was stranded shouted again, "No, thanks. I'm praying, and God is going to save me. I have faith." Soon the water rose above the rooftop, and the man drowned. He went to heaven, and he finally got a chance to discuss the whole situation with God, at which point he exclaimed, he said, "God, I had faith in you, but you did not save me. You let me drown. I don't understand why." To God, and to this, God replied, "I sent you a rowboat, a motorboat, and a helicopter to save you. What more did you expect me to do?" Right? Sometimes when we pray, we sit on our hands and we expect God to just do the work by himself. But sometimes he uses people as well. And could God have allowed him to walk on water like he did to Peter and Jesus? Very well, yeah, easily he could have done that. But he didn't do it in this story. The Christian life is a paradox. It's a paradox between our faith and our works. And they go hand in hand. And as we pray and as enemies attack us, we also need to have a plan in place. What are we going to do when enemies attack us? Right? We need to pray to the Lord that he has done it. Then we need to walk in such a way that he has already done it. That's why we end our prayers with amen. Right? Amen is not just a word we say at the end of prayers. It's let it be done. Meaning that when we pray this, we have faith that this is going to be done. That's what amen means. Right? Do you have a plan in place after you're attacked by an enemy? After your fear is triggered? Do you have a body of believers who you can go to help you carry your burden? Right, what do the scriptures tell us? Carry one another's burdens, and this way you fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? Love God, love others. Do you have a body of believers who you can go to encourage you? Man, when you're feared, when you're triggered, when something's going wrong in your life, do you have believers you can go to ask for prayer, to encourage you? 1 Thessalonians 5:11, "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up." Right, Nehemiah does this. He encourages his people. And Nehemiah, in verse 14, says this: After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles and the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." Right, he gave them a word of encouragement in the midst of their fear. Church is not just for Sunday morning. God has designed the church to be a band, as we are to band together as we fight against the enemies of our lives. So how should we respond when enemies attack? The first one is prayer. The second one is prepare. The third one is persist in your purpose. Persist in your purpose. As we wrap up here, Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 19 says this: "Then I said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, 'The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely spread from each other along the wall. whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there, for God will fight for us. They know their purpose. God will fight for us. So they continue the work, right? And that's a key line. Like, in the midst of their fear, in the midst of their preparation, they continue the work. They persisted in their purpose. They continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time, I also said to the people, have every man and a helper stay inside Jerusalem at night so they can serve us as guards by night and as workers. Neither I nor my brothers, nor my men, nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water. Do you guys remember when the book, The Purpose-Driven Life, came out? I was young when this book came out, but man, this book was everywhere. It was every new sermon series. It was every new small group. And the reason why this book has sold over 50 million copies and has been translated into 137 languages is because people want to know their purpose. And once you find your purpose, there's not a lot that will stop you. That's not, once you find what God has designed you for, that you are put on earth and you are not an accident, once you realize that, man, that's not a lot that will stop you. All right, so recap as we come up, and the worship team can come back up here. How should we respond when enemies attack? The first one is prayer. And when you pray, this talks about your relationship with God. How do you view God? Is God good? Does he have your best interests at heart? The first aspect is talking, because again, an enemy will attack this. He will attack our relationship with God or how we view God. The next one is to be prepared. This is a relationship with your community. I don't see anywhere in the scripture that there was a solo Christian. I'm going to do this thing by myself. Right? Everywhere Paul went, he had a group of people. He had a whole missionary band of brothers with him. Even going back to David, right? When he was running from Saul, he had his 33 mighty men. Life with God. God never designed our life to be a solo venture. Because when do you do the most sin? When you're with people or when you're by yourself? The last one is persist in your purpose. And this is your relationship with yourself. Do you know that you are worthy? Yes. Do you know that God has designed you for a purpose? Do you know that you are not put on this earth by accident? Doesn't matter what the news say. Doesn't matter what the media say. Doesn't matter how you feel. You have a purpose. And this is your relationship with yourself. And the question is, do you believe it? Right? I can say these things, you can hear these things, but if you don't believe it, then when the enemy comes and tells you those lies, he's going to knock you right off the path. They continue the work, even in the midst of fear, because they were persistent in their purpose. And here's the homework. I want you guys to screenshot these enemies here. And when you go home, I want you to write down a list of people in your life and say, you know what, this person is an enemy of me, right? Pray first, right? Take a good hard look and ask God to identify enemies in your life. And here's what I want you to do after that. I want you to pray for them, because that's what Jesus tells us to do, right? When I was 9 years old and I was first got introduced to Christianity, I said, this Jesus dude is cool, because I've never heard anything. I mean, I was 9 years old, right? But growing up, it was always, you hate your enemies. You don't pray for them. And this Jesus guy said something so radical, and my 9-year-old brain said, I want to follow that guy, because there is something different. There's something special about praying for your enemies. He said it here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. He says, You have heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you are acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives sunlight to both the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. If you love only those who love you, what reward is that? Is there for that? You only love people who love you. I was going to say something, I'm not going to say it. But like, there's people in our culture who do that. They love people only because they love them. And they hate people because they hate them. Right? Even corrupt tax collectors do that. If you are kind a friend, if you are kind to only your friends, how is that different from anyone else? That's how the world treats people. Be perfect, therefore, for your heavenly Father is perfect. And again, complete here, right? That's the Greek word. Be complete, therefore, as your Father is complete. My prayer is that allow God to lead you in these relationships.